going by very quickly, and it is tonight we come to Psalm 61. 8 verses, and yet in these verses there's a lot that's going on. And I think to encourage us as God's people tonight, let's read Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. It is that I'm sure that we've all heard of the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It is that he was probably the most famous exile of the 20th century. He was sentenced to spend 8 years in a labor camp and then internal exile. And the reason was that he'd criticized Joseph Stalin in a private letter. And Stalin had got word of this. Then if it is that we go back into the 19th century, we know of the name Napoleon Bonaparte. And it seems that on the 15th of October, 1815, Napoleon Bonaparte began his exile on the island of St. Helena. St. Helena is in the mid-Atlantic, and it's located about 1,200 miles from the nearest landmass off the west coast of Africa. And it was an ideal choice as a place to exile Napoleon. But the British at that time took precautions of sending a garrison of soldiers to the uninhabited Ascension Island, and that lay between St. Helena and Europe because they were concerned, as he had escaped a previous exile, that he might do the same. Then if we go way back another few centuries, it is that we come across the Marian Exiles. Who were the Marian Exiles? Well, the Marian Exiles were English Protestants who had fled to continental Europe during the 1553 to 1538 reign of the Roman Catholic Queen Mary I and King Philip. And they settled chiefly in Protestant countries such as the Netherlands, Switzerland, Germany, and so on. And it is that they were led mainly by John Knox. So it took a Scotsman to lead the Englishman. That did my heart good. And it is that as you were found in Geneva, that there, the exiles, there was the most politically and theological radical concentration of English exiles at Geneva. It seems about 140 households were found with these folks, and that was 2% of the city's population. Then if it is that we go way back to 1,000 years B.C., it is that we come to what we've just read about and what it is that we're considering in Psalm 61 this night. As I said before we read 2 Samuel 15, it's supposed by many that King David wrote this psalm at the time when he fled from his son Absalom. Now it is that I think we fail to recognize how hard it must have been for David at this point, king that he was. It was one thing, as we've seen in the previous Psalms, that he was hunted by Saul, and there was a target upon his back and a price upon his head. But now he's in the situation, and it's quite another thing and of another order, that he's found with a target on his back and a price for his head, and it is that the one who's after him is none other than his own son, Absalom. Not only was that hard, but what made it even harder was that the scripture teaches us that Absalom was David's favorite son. Yet, consider something of Absalom's history as he grew up as a young man. It is that Absalom, first of all, kills his own brother. It is that over a period of time that he seduces the hearts of the king's subjects, and it is that he eventually leads a coup against David. But it wasn't the case that the crown was enough, and indeed the ability to be seated there on the throne. But it is that he then seeks David's life. David's driven from his home. He's driven from God's sanctuary. And it is that he's now sent into exile. And as he thought of the cause of exile and what would happen to him in the place of exile, how grieved I think David must have been. For it is that the son that was chasing him and had made him go into exile was the son of his heart. It was the son whom he loved. It was the son whom he had pardoned. It was the son whom he had honored. It's the son who he himself had recalled from banishment that he richly deserved. And yet it was this selfsame son who now was after him. If it is that you've read King Lear by Shakespeare, Shakespeare said it well when he said, and I quote, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. Some of us may know of that. There are others we may know who have known of that. And certainly it is something that David was experiencing at this point. Yet even in spite of all this, listen to what we read in 2 Samuel from 18 and verse 5. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. Then listen to what it is that in how David is when he hears that Absalom has been killed and how it is that he lamented over the death of Absalom. 2 Samuel 18 from verse 31. And behold, the Cushite came and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son. Isn't that amazing? The fact that Absalom had been after him, the fact that Absalom in many ways had been a thankless son, a thankless child, yet it is that King David still loved his son Absalom. And in spite of all Absalom had done and was doing to his father, at this point his heart is broken. That's absolutely astounding. He still radiated with love for his unworthy son. And we have this prayer, the psalm. How then can we understand it and apply it in the light of what's going on? The first thing I think we consider quite simply is the prayer of the psalmist, the prayer of the psalmist. And that's covering verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer, and so on. And it is, as we've seen in these psalms of lament, that they begin with an earnest prayer, an earnest cry by the psalmist. And the thing that strikes you in this prayer is certainly the plea that's in the prayer. The opening lines of Psalm 61, I think, express important characteristics of what it is that should characterize prayer, and particularly when it is that we're in a situation where it seems as though all the odds are against us. Because here in Psalm 61, we're being reminded, I think, that when it is that we cry out to God in prayer, that there has to be a seriousness about the prayer that it is that we offer up in Christ's name. It is that the word that's translated there is a cry, hear my cry, O God. Basically, it means the voice of the person who's praying, that it's shrill, that it's high-pitched, that it's something that's piercing. It's something that's indicating the state, the inner state of the person who is coming to God's throne and making this prayer, and it's speaking of the fact that they need God to hear them and answer them immediately. It's not just a prayer that's characterized with the mumbling of some words. How often perhaps that's the way it is that we are in prayer, and particularly when it is that we're tired, and it is that we mumble from word to word, from sentence to sentence, and so on. But when it is that the chips are against you and your back's against the wall, often you find that in terms of the lives of God's people, they are presented as those who cry out to God from a heart that is in great distress. And David, in the distress that was his, he's in earnest as he lifted up his voice and he's pleading with God, Lord, I'm crying to you. Lord, I want you to hear my prayer. And the language of the psalmist, I think, is of such that he would be in deep distress, and it is that this sad and burdened heart that is his internally is given vent and manifestation, not just in the words that he uses, but the way in which it is he expresses the words and how it is that others would hear him expressing these words. And when it comes to crying with us, and whatever anguish it is that you or I may be experiencing in our lives, I wonder if it is that there's an understanding in our hearts and minds that God hears our cries. How often is it perhaps that you've cried out to God, that it is that your voice has been shrill and piercing, that it is that your heart has been breaking, and yet at the same time as you're praying in Christ's name, it is that there's something of a seed of doubt in your heart, that it is that you're wondering whether your Heavenly Father is hearing you, and whether it is perhaps that his own heart is not hardened by the cries that you make in Christ's name. Well, it is that I think here, and from what we know concerning the rest of Scripture, it's a consoling thought, it's a comforting thought. It's a thought that should fill us with a sense of peace and calm, that it is that the Lord hears our cries, and it is that the Lord hears our cries, particularly in times of trouble. Think of what it is that we read in Jeremiah chapter 8, and how the prophet himself speaks of his own perception and understanding of what's going on amongst the people. He says in verse 18, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn in dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" And here the prophet is moved by the Spirit of God. And he's telling us that not only is his heart crushed, but there's a sense in which it is that even the heart of God himself is crushed. And it is that as the prophet exhibits a dismay at what's happening, it is that the Lord well understands. And so it is that when we would be serious in prayer, and particularly in terms of difficulties, it is that there has to be a type of compassion that is expressed by us, and indeed that should be part and parcel of the ongoing experience of God's people, and something that is found even going down into the very depth of their soul, that we cry out, that it is that we know that when we cry, that God does hear us. And you see, David, I think, gives us reasons why we can be encouraged. It is that this prayer, I think, is dependent prayer. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. What is dependent prayer? Well, think about the position that David's in. It's totally distressing. And as such, prayer is needed in this situation. Now, when it is that he prays, it's an act of faith. It's not a work, but it is that he's depending upon God, and it is that he's placing his confidence in God and the God of his fathers. And that's something I think that is so very practical for us here this evening. Psalmist himself in Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And dependency, and the expression of dependency in prayer and as we pray, is often expressed in terms of questions that can be asked of us and the answers that we give. For instance, how much time do you spend talking to God? How much time do you spend in a day talking to God? If it is that you're often talking to God, then it is that you're revealing your dependency upon him, and your prayer life is a dependent prayer life. How often in a day do you share your likes and dislikes with them and the things that concern you? How often is it that you describe your problems to God? For it is that as you describe your problems and as you cry out to him, it is that you're expressing your dependence upon the one who is able to meet you at the point of your need. You see, it is that God, if I could put it like this, God loves solving problems for you. You see, what do you mean by that? Well, think on it. He took care of eternity for you, and it is that he saw from before the beginning of time that indeed that you were chosen to everlasting life. And if it is that he did that even before the very foundations of the earth, how on earth can you not trust him now when it is that you're facing difficulties? Go to lunch with God today. Go to lunch tomorrow and have God as your partner. Take a walk tonight or tomorrow and take the same Lord with you. Turn off the radio as you go to work and in your commute and commune with him even within your car. And when it is that you do that, I think that you're revealing to him and to yourself your dependency in prayer upon him. Not only is it that he was dependent in prayer, but it is that he was engaged in directed prayer. Look at who his prayer is directed to. "Hear my cry, O God." His prayer is directed to God. This is the one to go to in prayer. Going to any other resource is vain, for only God can give us the help that we need. Now, you may be saying, yeah, Alan, we know all that, do you? Because in my experience as a pastor, sometimes it seems to be that the Lord's people, when they face difficulties, they'll go to anyone or anything rather than to the Lord. And that's why it is that I think that so often, the way that God deals with us, we're literally got to be brought to our knees or to the end, as it were, of our own devices. So it is that we will then turn to God. Now, praise God. God will hear us and God will answer us. But it is that there is this plea in David's a prayer. Then look at the promise as he's engaged in directed prayer. Look at verse 2. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. And when it is that he says this, he's showing his dependence, his dedication, and I think the earnestness in his prayer life and the spiritual commitment that is his to the Lord in making this promise about praying. What's the promise? It's there. The promise is, from the end of the earth, I will call you. Wherever it is that I'm found, whether in Jerusalem or whether in the other side of the world, it is that I will pray to you. And so David's saying to us that it wasn't a case that he prayed when it was convenient to do so. But wherever it was that he happened to be, whatever the circumstances, in terms of God's providential dealings with him, God, he would be found where David was, and it is that David therefore promised that he would not be too weary to pray. And notice he says there, I call to you when my heart is faint. The King James Version, I think, puts it in a lovely way. I call to you when my heart is overwhelmed. And you and I know what it's like to be overwhelmed at times, don't we? All of us in different ways have been overwhelmed at times. The waves of trouble seek to sweep you away. The difficulties of life are over you. And it is that you're near to being covered up, overwhelmed. You're at your wit's end. You're at the end of your rope. And David's saying, still, I'll call to you. I'll pray to you, particularly there. You see, the application, I think, is this. It's difficult to pray when your heart is drowning, isn't it? It's difficult to focus on the God whom you love when it is that there's so much happening that makes you feel that you're about to collapse. And without the grace of God, it's something that's near impossible. But the God whom we worship is the God who says to us that with him all things are possible. For it is that tribulation and distress brings us to God, and it is that same tribulation and distress brings God to us. And that's what it is that we can experience. Faith's greatest triumphs are often achieved amongst the heaviest trials that can be ours. And that's what David is saying here. There's a plea, there's a promise, and then there's a profession in his prayer. Look at what he says at the end, at the beginning. He says, from the end of the earth I call to you. Now again, that expression I think shows how dedicated he is to prayer. But it also means that regardless of where he is, he will pray. Now, this, I think, points us to something of the theology of the psalmist and his understanding. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. He doesn't limit God to certain locations as the heathen did with their many false gods. And the God of the psalmist is not limited. He's always available to help. Why? Because he's omnipresent. And that's what David is finding strength in, the omnipresence of God. Knowing that it's an attribute of God alone. It's the quality of being present in all places at all times. Listen to Jeremiah 23 and from verse 23. And listen to what God says. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Think about what it is that Solomon prayed in the dedication of the temple. And you read this in 1 Kings 8 and 27. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built for you? You see, what it's saying to us is that God is with you when no one else can be. God is with you wherever it is that you may be. Often it is that people feel alone. What about those widows and widowers? And it is that their partner who has been with them, their partner in life for maybe 40, nearly 50 years, and in an instant that partner's gone. I remember one gentleman that I knew in my congregation in Scotland, and it is that he and his wife had been married for 50 years, and his wife died. And I can remember going to visit him and him saying to me that it was particularly the evenings that he found difficult. I said, why? Well, he says, I'll come in. And he says, normally I'd come in the door and she'd shout, hi, how to name him, and how are you doing? I've made this for your supper tonight. And it is that they'd have supper together, they'd reminisce, that they talk about the things of their salvation and so on. And it is that even then, they would go to their beds together, lying together, being intimate together for 50 years, a lifetime. And now the seat that was hers is empty. Now the bed that he goes to at night is just himself. And it is that that's the experience of many. But what a blessing it is for us tonight that when we begin to understand and apply the truth of God's omnipresent nature, then we understand that none of us is really ever alone. Is that how you consider your walk with God? That even though it be that everybody deserts you, that God doesn't desert you, that God is there with you. God promises you that he'll be there with you for all eternity. Matthew 28 and 20. And remember, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. Did he mean that or did he not? Of course he meant it. And it is part and parcel of the experience of the man or woman of faith. Listen to what God said to Abram. Abram, I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And as he said that to Abram, we're able to take that promise and apply it to ourselves tonight, do we? And is it something that enables us in the midst of the difficulties that we're facing in this world, even at this time, to know that God is with us? That God's presence, maybe not the sense of his presence, but his presence accompanies us wherever we may go. And the only reason that can be is because of God's omnipresent nature. And that's why the theology is good. That's why the theology is helpful. That's why feelings at this moment are so deceptive and bring so much distress. I don't feel that he's with me. You may not feel it, but his word says, I'm with you. Take him at his word. Now, what are the implications for us tonight? A few. First is this. God is with your loved ones when you cannot be with your loved ones. I think that's very important. That God is with your loved ones, and especially your loved ones in Christ, when you cannot be with them. God's omnipresent nature holds that God can protect your loved ones from afar. Think of what it is that Jacob said to Joseph, that he knew that God would look after him, that's Joseph, even though Jacob was about to die. What about the Roman centurion who came to Christ? He had faith that Jesus could heal his servant even when Jesus wasn't present. The centurion had faith in God's omnipotent power to heal. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why Jesus seems to be so startled at the depth of the faith that was expressed by this Gentile. And the thing that I want to say to us tonight, some of us are just back from places. We're worried about our families, our mothers, our fathers, especially if they're elderly. The thing I want to say is this. Even when you're not present with your family members, God is. Even when it is that you're concerned for them, even if you're separated by thousands of miles and by oceans, God is with them. And God has promised you that he will take care of them. And then that brings us on to another thing, that God is working in creation even when you can't see it. God's omnipresent nature indicates that he's in all places at all times in the universe and even beyond the universe. He doesn't depend upon the universe, but the universe depends on God. There's not a molecular change in the far reaches of the universe that God is not aware of and doesn't happen in accordance with God's plan. I was trying to look for an example for this tonight, and I came across this. It seems that at the moment in the galaxy, there's a giant star that is acting very strange. And astronomers who know about all these things, it's got them buzzing. They're really sort of excited about this and what's happening. And it is that this star has got the name Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse. I don't know how it got that name, but that's what they've called it. It seems that this star is the dimmest it's been seen for years. And amongst the astronomers, some are speculating that the star's about to explode. Now, the thing about this star is it's massive. If, say, you were to take our sun, and it's massive, and you were to take it out of where it is, and then you were to take this other star and put it in the place where our sun is, it would swallow up Mercury, it would swallow up Venus, it would swallow up Earth, it would swallow up Mars, it would swallow up the asteroid belt, a couple of spacecraft, and maybe even Jupiter itself. That's astounding that one single star is of that dimension. It's also relatively close to our solar system in cosmic terms. It's estimated to be in the neighborhood of about 600 light years away. And because of that, because of its distance and its size, it seems that when the star does detonate, when it explodes, as they're expecting it to do, that from 600 light years away, the explosion will be bright enough to cast shadows on the earth at night. That's amazing. And it will be visible, and the light from that explosion will be visible during the day for at least a few months. Then eventually, the light will fade away. Why do I bring this to your attention tonight? It's not an astronomy lesson, but it's to say that even a vast change in the universe, God's not unaware. God knows and God has decreed. And then the next thing is the petition and the prayer. We've got the plea, we've got the promise, we've got the profession, we've got the petition. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Here he is, and he's referring to God as the rock. He wants to be led to him who can give him the best of help at this difficult time. Now, what does rock bring to mind? God is a rock. Foundation, strength, stability, support, security. Psalmist is saying, Lord, I want these things in my life, and I want to know that you're the one who's providing them. It is that he says, oh, not only that, but I want you to take me to the rock that is higher than myself. David is saying, I've got no strength in myself. I'm not able to deal with what's happening at the moment. If he depends on himself, he couldn't be sure he would be safe. And it is that he's saying, Lord, I want you to take me to a place of stability, a place that is strategically found. And it is that I want to dwell in your tent, and I want to be a member of your family. I want to enjoy the bounty of your protection and to live in intimate communion with yourself. It is that one writer said this, the ground of all spiritual consolations is in the mercy and grace of God. And it is that it's something that we need to remember. So you get the prayer of the psalmist, verses 1 to 2. Then you've got the persuasions of the psalmist, and that covers verses 3 to 7. Let's go through these quickly. In verses 3 to 7 of Psalm 61, the psalmist expresses his faith, and he's persuaded, I think, of some important things which prompt his prayer for help. First one is the protection of God, and that's really covering verses 3 and 4. And it is in these verses that David highlights four images by which he knows that God helps him. Look at what he says in verse 3. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. His first statement speaks about God's protective care in general. My refuge. He knows what it's like to be on the brink of disaster when God answers his prayer for help. Then he adds a second image, and he says, you're a strong tower against my enemy. Whereas you may have God as your refuge, a tower also enables you to look down in security upon your foes and those who are after you. Proverbs 18 and 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Then the third image is one of safekeeping, and that's in verse 4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. And you see what's happening here. His thought is advanced beyond security, and it is that his thought is now moved on to the enjoyment of God and communion with God. And then the fourth and final image is the image of safekeeping. What a beautiful image. It's the image of the mother bird covering her vulnerable chicks with her wings. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. And here we have not only safety, not only communion, but we have comfort. Drawn close to the mother's warmth and permitted only to see the shelter of her feathered wings. Think on it, the little chicks, all they're seeing are her wings. They don't know what's happening outside. They can no longer see the dangers that are outside. And as they can no longer see these dangers, then it is that their fears are put to rest. And these four images of safekeeping from Psalm 61 are images that can and will comfort you during any trial you experience. And then it is that David says, I'm committed to you. As you're committed to me, I'm committed to you. He says in verse 5, you have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. When he speaks about a heritage, he's speaking about the fact that he has a future, and God's people have the best future of any people. For it is that God has promises in Christ that place of many mansions, and that place that we eventually one day will be bound for. And then it is that David, in verses 6 and 7, he speaks, I think, about what we might term as the Prince of God. Prolong the life of the king. And he goes on like this. And I think at this point that David certainly can be applied to himself, but primarily it's applied to David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a vein of thought in which it is that it's prophetic as well as present in application. And so it is that this is something that David is saying, my commitment to you is forever. And he's saying, I will also be defended and preserved by mercy and truth. And who's the personification of mercy and truth? Jesus. And that's what we can know of tonight. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. So we had the prayer of the psalmist, the persuasion of the psalmist, and finally the praise of the psalmist. And you have that in verse 8. The last point we went through pretty quickly. It's going to be the same with this one. Look at what you read in verse 8. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day? It is that this psalm is like so many of David's psalms, that it goes from problems to praise. Begins with problems and ends with praise. And that is to be what we should be looking for when we are faced with problems. Some of the greatest praises are those which are sung to honor God. Remember a few weeks ago we considered David singing in the cave. It was a situation that you wouldn't think would be appropriate to sing from. It wouldn't be that would be conducive to singing. Yet even there, David knows that God is with him. And what does he do? He sings. Do you sing to God during the day? Do you take some of the words of the Psalms and sing them? Do you take some of the hymns that are available to us and sing them? Do you take some of the choruses that are available to us and sing them? That should be part and parcel of the expression of our faith. Sometimes I think it is that we only sing in church and then the rest of the week we're dumb. I can remember as a kid growing up in Scotland, and particularly when I would go to church, and this was even as a little boy of 6 or 7, I could never quite work out why it is that the minister would say from the pulpit, "Let us sing to God's praise." And I would be looking around at the people, and at least half of the congregation were sitting there with their mouth shut. When it is that I would go to my grandmother's house, A. Croft in North Uist, when I would visit family in the island of Skye and go to church in these westerly islands, it was about 75% of people who wouldn't sing. When I would go up as a young man and I'd be singing, some people were looking at me as though something wrong with him. No, something wrong with them. God has done great things for you. And if God is blessing you, God calls you to sing. And look at the commitment, David said, to this singing. Forever. Forever. It's eternal. I honestly think that one of the things we'll be doing in heaven, we'll be singing. Well, we know that. They're singing at the moment. But when all God's people get there, I'm of the opinion, if there's such fantastic music written by a Mozart or a Beethoven, whoever it may be, I think there'll be musical scores written in heaven that will just be out of this world and translate us away, in a sense, almost into another dimension. And David's saying, I know that's how it's going to be forever. And then he says that daily, as I perform my vows day after day, it was something that he knew of as an ongoing experience. How is it then with us tonight? I pray that even as we conclude, I know it's difficult to sing with masks on. I'm sort of got a perk up here. I can take my mask off and sit there and sing. But it is difficult to sing with masks on. And yet, I do believe that God, even as we sing with masks on, will bless us. This came to mind, I'll finish with this. When I was in church in Scotland, in St. Vincent Street Free Church, church where I was an elder, there was this old lady, and I dreaded when she would sit behind me. And the reason was, she would bellow. But the problem was, it was always out of tune. And it was horrendous. I mean, from a musical perspective. And me being me, the sense of humor I've got, sometimes I just found it difficult to keep myself together. But then as time went on, this was a dear, dear old lady. I chastised myself because I thought, she's giving her all in praise to her God. And I may think it's out of key, but to God it's beautiful. Because it is that here's someone who is a trophy of his grace. And even in her latter years, she wants to praise her God. And even now I know she's with him. And she will be singing beautifully in heaven. There's no doubt about it. Let us then seek more and more to sing praise to God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the words that we have considered in Psalm 61. Lord, each one of us who are parents know what it is like when one of our children goes off the rails, when it is that they are thankless, when it is that the various things that we have taught them and have sought to inculcate within their hearts and minds, when it is that they reject these things. And yet we see the humanness of David, the man after God's own heart, the apple of his eye. And yet even Absalom, his son, who had done so much that David could well have said, "Be gone forever." And yet David cried for the love that he had for his son. "Lord, you are well within your rights to say to us, 'Be gone forever.' For we are just like Absalom at times. Thankless. Thankless. But we pray, Father, that we might rejoice in your grace this night, and that we might be found forever singing your praise and praying to you in Christ's name. Hear us now, Father. We pray that you would go with us throughout the rest of this new week. We pray that you would keep us safe and from harm, and that in your will you would gather us again for the praise and the worship of your name. These things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen."